I reminded the people who came to Sunday school that we have a similar temptation in taking spiritual things for granted. So many of our brothers and sisters through the centuries, and so many of our brothers and sisters even now in the world, do not have a bound Bible. And if they have the Word of God, they have some of it. And if they have some or all of the Word of God, they don't have the freedom to study it in an environment that we have this morning. And so again, I guess this is just a call to seriousness about to whom much is given, much will be expected. And so I pray that for myself, preaching to myself, and for all of you, that we would be serious about the Word of God. Blessed is the one who meditates on these things. That's what the Bible says. So let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great and awesome God. And so I just ask for your help this morning. I do not want to rely on anything that is of the flesh, whether it is the talents that you have given to me or the experience that I have. But I and the rest of us, I pray that we would rest wholly on you and the grace and mercy that was purchased for us at the cross of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit this morning, for information and for transformation. And in all these things, our heart's desire is that you and your name and your gospel and your grace and Jesus Christ would be exalted and magnified in our midst. Please do these things for your great name's sake and for the good of your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So remind you this morning to please be praying for Pastor Mike and for Amy. In Sunday school for the past few months, we've been going verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're currently about halfway through chapter 6. And in chapter 6, there's a few things that's interesting about chapter 6. One thing that's interesting is that in chapter 6, verse 11, is actually the very first place in this great epistle where Paul tells the church to do something. So we're 5.5 chapters in, and Paul has yet to tell us to do anything. He's been spending all of his precious ink and papyrus on facts, the facts of the gospel, what we would call the indicatives of the gospel. And it's interesting because in chapter 6, verse 11, where he tells us to do something, the first thing he tells us to do is to think, not to act, but consider or think, depending on your translation. So I find that very interesting. And what that tells me is that 5.5 chapters worth of indicatives and facts is important. And it's important to Paul, and so those indicatives ought to be important to us. In chapter 6, Paul has begun now to tell us about the Christian life, how we should and should not live, and of course how we should and should not think. And he will pick this up again, but not until Romans chapter 12. So he's got 6 more chapters to go, 5.5 more chapters to go, where he's going to continue to articulate to us what the gospel is in its indicatives and in its implications before he gets to detailed imperatives for us in the Christian life. And so it's been up to this point giving us truth, facts about the gospel. And what that tells us, and where I want to sort of spend some time this morning, is that it tells us that works are important, but they need to be put in their proper place. And so the title this morning is Peace with God, Works in Their Proper Place. Peace with God, Works in Their Proper Place. And so if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The sermon text this morning is one verse. The scripture readings from earlier were relatively lengthy, and we will spend some time there. But the sermon text proper is one verse, Romans chapter 5, and we are going to unpack this morning because it is so beautiful and so deep. Paul writes this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So what's the first thing that should be obvious to us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? The first thing that ought to be obvious to us from Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is that we are not at peace with God when we are outside of Jesus Christ. We are not at peace with God when we are outside of Jesus Christ. Or else, what is this? This statement is totally meaningless. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Simple logic says this. If we do not have justification, if we do not have righteousness, then we do not have peace with God. That's a fact. That is our problem. That is the message. Paul has been establishing this throughout chapters 1 through 3. So in chapter 1, Paul is primarily talking about the Gentiles in their idolatry and vices. So please turn back with me this morning to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." What can be known about God should be obvious to human beings and to us. Verse 19. "And so men are without excuse." If we go on in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, I won't read them, but there what we read about. So in verses 18 through 23, we saw that human beings, sinners, are exchanging the glory of God for lifeless images, some of which look really like themselves. In verses 24 through 27, they're exchanging the design of God for intimacy with unnatural relations. And this is something that should be right smack in front of our faces right now in our own culture. In verses 28 to 32, their depraved minds invent all kinds of evil, and not only do they invent all kinds of evil, but they approve of evildoers. This is who human beings are. And if you are in Christ, this is, I remind you, who you and I were. And anyone who is not in Christ, this is still a description of them. In chapter 2, Paul's speaking not to Gentiles now, but he's speaking to Jews who in their stubbornness and with unrepentant hearts, verses 1 through 3, Paul is exposing their hypocrisy and their arrogance toward the Gentiles. In verses 11 through 16, he's exposing the Jews' fleshly pride because they were given the law and the blessings of the old covenant. And in verses 17 through 29 of chapter 2, Paul is exposing the Jews' foolish trust in their external so-called obedience and righteousness. So chapter 1, Paul's condemning the Gentiles. In chapter 2, Paul's condemning the Jews. For he says in Romans chapter 2, there is no partiality with God. And then in chapter 3, up to verse 19, he's doubling down and he's condemning everyone. It's a summary to all sinners in their sinful rebellion. Verses 10 through 18, Paul is using the inspired Old Testament to destroy sinners' hope in finding righteousness in themselves. That's what Paul's doing. Beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans 3, chapter 19, he is laboring under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to condemn everyone, you and me, and everyone. Every son of Adam. That's what he's doing. Romans 3, verse 17, which is relevant to us this morning, Paul's quotation here from Isaiah 59, the path of peace they have not known. And in verse 19, as we stand before the judgment seat of God, Paul says that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will be held accountable to God. Right. What does every mouth being stopped mean? You ever get that feeling when you're just busted? And you have nothing left to say? Because you know you're in trouble? That's what Paul says. The situation all human beings will be in as they stand before the judgment seat of God. And we all will be held accountable to God. And if this doesn't instill fear in you, then good luck. And really, this language, it harkens back to the fall of man, right? Genesis chapter 3. You can't get through a Steve sermon without going back to Genesis 3, right? That's just the way that it is, right? So you have Eve, and then you have Adam, and they take a bite of the forbidden fruit. I mean, think about that. They take a bite of this forbidden fruit, which is, quite frankly, a trifle compared to all of the sin that you and I have committed. And immediately, what happens? Well, the narrative text tells us what happens. Immediately, they hide themselves from one another. So this horizontal peace is lost. It's broken. The peace that was between Adam and Eve. But also, they're hiding themselves from whom? They're hiding themselves from God. So this vertical peace is broken and lost. And that loss of peace is manifest in shame in their nakedness. Genesis 2, they were naked and not ashamed. How wise is God inspiring Moses? Genesis 2, they're naked and not ashamed. Now in Genesis 3, it's very clear. They're naked and they are ashamed. And that shame that they feel in their nakedness is a loss of peace with God. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, the problem is there is no peace with God without that righteousness. There is no peace with God while we remain in sin. And so sometimes we read Romans 5:1 because on whatever particular day it is, right, if you're doing your devotional reading and today's reading, one of your readings is Romans chapter 5. And so you've got this whole chapter to read and you read Romans 5:1 and you go, yeah, got it. Next verse 2, keep going. But there's so much there. There's so much there. This is the problem. The problem is there's no peace with God. And all of the sons of Adam are in the same plight ever since. What makes for peace? What makes for peace? We've already said it. If you have no justification, if you have no righteousness, then you have no peace with man and you have no peace with God. That's fact. Restoration of peace requires righteousness. What kind of righteousness? It's a perfect righteousness. So I tell people all the time, if you're doing evangelism, one of the ways you can do evangelism in a very effective way is you tell people that they are not going to get to heaven unless they have a perfect righteousness. And then change the subject. Talk about something else. Hopefully they'll go, what was that? Well, and usually they say, well, you don't have that. I know. But what is required to get into the kingdom of heaven is a perfect righteousness. Jesus, our Savior and Lord, says, Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to hear the scandal of this, right? If you've heard this before, just bear with me. Hear the scandal of this. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to Jews, and he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Now, in the Jewish day, right, in Jesus' day, that was a scandal because everyone knew who the most righteous people were. Some of them were in the crowd. Who were they? They were the scribes and the Pharisees. They not only thought they were righteous, and we'll see that in Philippians 3 when we get there with Paul, right? But everyone who was sitting there knew that the scribes and Pharisees were righteous. And Jesus says, even the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not enough. And what is Jesus doing? He's saying, be holy. Be perfect. Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is trying, working, laboring in the Sermon on the Mount to do the same thing we just said Paul's doing in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Get everybody to the place where they stop. They realize they can't rely on their own righteousness to get into the kingdom. That's the purpose. It's always the purpose of the law. It's to bring you to the place where you realize you can't keep it. Paul in Philippians 3, please turn with me there. Paul in Philippians 3, which Brother Wayne read earlier. This was Paul's view of himself before his conversion to Christ, beginning in verse 4. He's going to do a little boasting here for the purpose of the larger argument. I don't want to focus on that yet. Paul says, Philippians 3, 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, same word. As to righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. I don't think that Paul's speaking hyperbole here. I really don't. I think Paul is speaking in a way that he's basically speaking to the church in Philippi, and he's speaking for us as the under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that if any man in the history of the world, mere man in the history of the world, had a basis to be righteousness on his, to be righteous on his own before God and to qualify him for the kingdom, it was Paul. And I'm not as righteous as Paul. And I strongly suspect that none of you is either. And if Paul cannot make it in his flesh, then we cannot make it either. See the grace and mercy and wisdom of God in calling someone like Paul. Because Paul himself is a parable of the fact that no one can be righteous before God in and of themselves. That's the point of this text. And let's reason together. Is a God who only requires 90% obedience worthy of worship? Yeah, I know, I gave you 10 laws, and pick the one you don't like and just keep 9 of them. No, we all know that that's not true. The only God worthy of worship is one who demands perfect righteousness. He is righteous and he demands a perfect righteousness. And this is the problem. A perfect righteousness is required to stand before a holy God. Adam and Eve didn't have it. Abraham didn't have it. He was a pagan and a liar. Moses didn't have it. He couldn't even enter the promised land. David didn't have it. Read Psalm 51. Isaiah the prophet didn't have it. Read Isaiah 6. The apostle Paul didn't have it. And friends, you and I don't have it. So in ourselves, we stand before God condemned. That's the problem. And we are not in ourselves, in our flesh, at peace with God. So again, feel the weight of Romans 5:1. When Paul says, we have peace with God, I want you to feel the heaviness of that. The heaviness of that clause. We have peace with God. It's not a trifle. The glory of our redemption is that there is one who has a perfect righteousness. So the first half of this story, right? Colossians 1, please go turn two pages. Colossians 1, 15 through 19. And I'm going to read it as it is in front of me for a reason. Colossians 1, 15 through 19. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Who's being spoken of here? I never mentioned his name. It's God. That's who's being spoken of, isn't it? I mean, God, isn't God all of these things? He's the creator and upholder of all things. God is the only one who's qualified to stand before a perfect and holy God. That's the problem. But more specifically, and this is the first half of the glory this morning, more specifically, we know that Paul's talking about the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. He's the creator of all things, verse 16. The one who upholds this entire universe, verse 17. He's the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. He's the one who has all the fullness of deity, verse 19. Yes, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has God's perfect righteousness. He is God in the flesh. We haven't yet solved our problem. Because all that does is qualify Jesus to condemn us. And Jesus to stand before the Father. We need this perfect righteousness if we will not be condemned. We need this perfect righteousness if we are to be at peace with God. And the gospel tells us how we can have it. And the gospel is under attack. And the gospel is misunderstood, even though Romans 5, verse 1, makes it plain what the gospel is. Before we get to Romans 5:1, Romans 3:21, Please go there for a second. Romans 3:21. Because we have to begin in Romans 3:21, where Paul begins his explanation of the gospel. And Paul always begins his explanation of the gospel with word but. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. Do you see that? The righteousness of God, there it is. I mean, imagine you're sort of on a scavenger hunt, right? And you're scavenging through the epistle to Romans, and you come to the place where you realize that you're not righteous, but you need righteousness in order to stand before God. And here you are in Romans 3:21, and you found it. The righteousness of God is now being made manifest. It's clear. How? And Paul spends the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the epistle to the Romans explaining how the righteousness of God, as manifest in Jesus Christ, can be granted to a sinner like me, who stands condemned. I used to ask people, gosh, this was 10 years ago now. I went around for a while and I just asked people, and not just random people, but people in church, what is the gospel? And I swear to you, the only thing anyone ever told me, and by the way, I didn't know the answer to the question either, at least only, if I did, it was only cursorily. The only thing anyone ever told me was, well, Jesus died for your sins. And I remember distinctly, I was on a golf course, and I looked at this person and I said, is that it? That is not it. There's an aspect of that. The gospel is so many things. So many theologians who are more knowledgeable and more righteous than I, who have come before me, have likened the gospel to a diamond, and it has many facets, and it should be turned and admired for its value and its preciousness and its beauty. Some of us have spent the last 10 years trying to understand more deeply what the gospel is. And I tell you this morning, one of those facets of this glorious diamond is that the gospel is the means by which sinners like us can truly have, the righteousness of God. It's plain and simple. And without that, friends, there's no peace with God. If you don't have the perfect righteousness of God, you are an enemy of God. And I'm not making it up. You can go on and read in Romans 8. Paul makes the very same case. And how do we get that righteousness? And I'll tell you, this is also the glory of the gospel. This is the second half. The first half was, there is one who has a perfect righteousness, Jesus, the God-man. That doesn't solve our problem unless that perfect righteousness gets credited to our account. And how does that perfect righteousness get credited to our account? And so many wrong things are spoken of about this. How do we get justified? And it's all over the place. Go into the so-called Christian bookstore. There's so many bad books about this. And there are so many wrong religions. Even people who claim to be Christians who don't understand this simple truth. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It is our sermon text. Please raise your hand if it's not abundantly clear on the face of the text. Paul says, therefore, having been justified, that is, having righteousness, having been justified, how? Say it. By faith. You know, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And make no mistake, the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther, said, "This doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls." Why? Why is this so important? Here, listen, I'm just going to say to you what I already said to you. We have already established that our works are what condemn us. How then can those same works be a part of that which justifies us? They cannot. Even our best works condemn us. Even our religious works condemn us. Remember Philippians 3. Remember the Apostle Paul, the most righteous man on the planet. According to the law, according to righteousness in the law, blameless. And how does Paul see all that? How does he see his life? How does he see his knowledge? How does he see his religion? He says in Philippians 3, "I count it all as trash, refuse, rubbish, garbage." It's all garbage. And unless you have that view of your own work, good and religious, good, bad, whatever it is, unless you have that review of your own works, you are not standing with Paul. And his hope and his desire was not to have an innate righteousness. Philippians 3, let's go there. I want you to see it on the face of the text. This is so important. Philippians 3. I'm really excited. Philippians 3. We read 4 through 6. Let's pick up in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me," earlier as we were singing the wonderful cross, right? I asked you to meditate on these things, all that was gained, I count but loss, right? I knew that I was going to get up here and read Philippians 3, verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things," what? "I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That's not strong enough. Verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be loss." All things. What does all things mean? It's a very technical, theological term. It means all things. In the context of verses 4 and 6, it means his own innate righteousness. "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of" what? "Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." There it is again. "And count them but rubbish." Why? "In order that I might gain Christ and may be found in Him." Listen, verse 9. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Sometimes I wonder why so much is written on something that is so simple and obvious in the text. So much of what's written about the doctrine of justification is derived from the same problem we saw in Romans 1, that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because men in their flesh hate grace. They hate it. Even our religious works condemn us the same way that they condemned Paul. The gospel is that when we trust in God, in what Christ has done, He did what we could not do for ourselves. Go back to, go forward 2 pages, Colossians. Back 2 pages, Colossians. Because I want you to see it here as well. And then I want you to see the echoes of Romans 5:1. Read Colossians 20 through 22. "Through Him, Christ, through Christ, to reconcile all things," there it is again, "all things to Himself, having made" what? "Peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," that's who you were, That's who I was, verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Do you see what that is? That's righteousness. And I often, when you get to a text like this, because it's so instructive, I ask people, okay, in 20 through 22, right there, 20 through 22, okay, find yourself. Where are you in 20 through 22? You're 21. And the outlook is not good. And what is conspicuously absent from verses 20 and 22 is you and your works that have contributed to your reconciliation with God. Go ahead, I dare you. Find your works in there. They're not there. We must throw off all reliance on self and trust only in the perfectly righteous one himself. Paul says, then and only then, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, when we have the righteousness of God through faith, by faith, through Jesus Christ, then and only then will we have peace with God where there was none. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. What about works then? What about works? Because it says at the beginning that Romans 6 is about, you know, Paul telling us, beginning to tell us about how we're supposed to live our lives and what we should do and should not do and how we're to think. And he's gonna expound on that in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. So are works important? Of course they're important. But they follow. They follow. And when we begin to mingle our own works into the root of that great tree that is our justification, it's like a single drop of arsenic in a glass of water. It'll kill you. And it'll kill the gospel. It's no gospel. Our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is the root of this great tree. And the fruit of the tree is what we bear as a result of the fact that we have now been adopted into the family of God and given peace where there was no peace. And we do these things out of freedom and joy and thankfulness. By faith we are the children of God, and thus we are free to lovingly and joyfully obey the commands of our God. And that's why, friends, Romans 6 follows Romans 1 through 5. And why Romans 12 follows Romans 1 through 11. Because there is a chronology to this life and to this gospel. Because until we have a righteousness by faith alone, which establishes peace where there was none, we will always work out of a sense of fear. We can never be assured whether our works are good enough. They're not. We can never be sure whether or not our works will qualify us for heaven. They won't. We can never be sure whether our works will hold up before the judgment seat of God. They won't. And this is good news. But the righteousness of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ will hold up on that day. And in Him and His work is our confidence. In Him and in His work is our assurance. And in Him and in His work is our peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am excited. I'm excited that you made a way for chief of sinners like myself to have the righteousness of God that qualifies me to stand before you. Even in this life, as I remain simultaneously a sinner and righteous, your word tells me that because of Jesus' work on my behalf and on behalf of all those whom he has called, we can humbly yet boldly enter even into the throne room of you, O God. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the humiliating effect of the gospel. And I thank you for the opportunity to tell others about you and your grace and your mercy as manifest in the gospel. These are privileges in measure. All glory and honor to you, for from you and to you and through you are all things. To you be glory and dominion forever and ever, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.